All right. And welcome to another episode of Sonic Reformation. Paul, you with me?
I'm with you.
All right. Good, good. So today it's just going to be Paul and me, and there may be Jeff may be taking a slight break. We do expect him to come back, but I think he's going to take just a little bit of time off, but we do expect him back probably about 2 weeks. So if you guys can handle just putting up with me and Paul, we are greatly, greatly appreciate it. We took off last week. It wasn't that anything was going on. It was more so just a conflict in our schedule and us trying to get together. And sometimes it just doesn't work out. But I think we should be good. I think we should be good now. And hopefully we're going to be bringing you guys an episode that was worth the wait. So what we're going to be talking about today, we're going to get into the Shepherd's Conference. But before we do that, the last episode, we discussed or brought up penal substitutionary atonement. And Paul made a great point. He called me and was like, man, I think we probably need to go into that just a little bit deeper.
Yeah, well, in the last podcast, we talked some about some negative comments that was made concerning our show, and it was talked about the penal substitutionary atonement. And we laid out with Scripture the substitutionary part of the atonement, but we didn't go back and actually define the reason why we call it penal substitution. Of course, it's short for penalty. And what we're talking about specifically is that God is both just and the justifier. And so when it comes to the imputation of righteousness to us, in other words, God just can't pardon our sins, because the thought says that if he does that, then he actually is incurring the guilt. So sin has to be punished because God is just, therefore yep. He has to punish sin. And so when we're talking about the penal substitution there, we're talking about the law court. In other words, the person had broken God's law. God is the judge. And so it's kind of got that whole courtroom thing going on. And so I just kind of wanted to point that out. And actually, I think that we kind of need to talk about imputation a little bit and how a person becomes righteous. And we would say that it's a legal forensic declaration. So what that means is God declares us righteous. So he imputes to us Christ's righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think what we would say from the Reformed perspective, it's a double imputation.
So, yeah, absolutely.
Right. So that day on the cross when Christ was hanging, literally hanging by nails, God pours his wrath out upon Jesus. Jesus was the innocent man. Jesus did absolutely nothing wrong. By way of the plan in which God put together before the foundation of the world, there had to be the perfect sacrifice. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, you know, the animals with no blemishes, there had to be a certain age. And we see that. All of that is a foreshadowing of the perfect one who is to come, who would pay that sin debt once and for all. Once and for all, that was it. That's why today we no longer have to sacrifice animals. But that day when Christ was hanging on the cross, bleeding out, struggling to breathe, God's wrath being poured out upon him, what happened was for all those who believe, their sins were imputed to Christ. So Christ was paying that sin debt that day. Yet at the same time, for all those who believe, Christ's righteousness was imputed to them. And that is huge, because we do not deserve that at all. What we deserve is to be hanging on that cross with God's wrath pouring out upon us for eternity. That's what we deserve.
Yeah, right. And, you know, I'd heard Doug Wilson had also said that really you could take it as far as a triple imputation, because of the sin imputed to us from Adam, And then we impute our sin to Christ. Christ imputes his righteousness to us. So when we talk about that, how that technically works is, like I said before, a legal forensic declaration. It's just like, it, you know, it, at the altar there, before the preacher pronounces you husband and wife, 3 minutes before he says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you are not legally married,
right,
until he actually says it. So after he says it, he declares you husband and wife, and there's kind of the same thing going on. In other words, God declares that person righteous.
If you think about penal substitution, we could kind of say it like this. The doctrine of union with Christ affirms that by taking the punishment upon himself, Jesus fulfills the demands of justice, not for an unrelated third party, but for those who are identified with him, those who believe in him. So then, if in the penal substitution understanding of the atonement, the death of Christ deals with sin and injustice, it deals with his resurrection and the renewal and the restoration of righteousness. All of that has to be there.
Yeah, and it's actually, you know, when you talk about it, it's a lot easier to understand than it is to explain, because when you get into the technical terms of imputation and how everything works, and then you bring the triune God into it, where you have the Father giving a particular people to the Son that he atones for, and then the Holy Spirit goes to apply that work. So once you start getting into that, you can really get pretty deep, yeah, theologically into it.
Well, and I think we kind of see that, and I can't remember if we brought up Romans 3, 23 through 26 last time, did we? I can't remember.
It sounds like we did, but I
think
I can't remember for sure.
So in Romans 3, 23 through 26, we could see this in the sense it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And how is it that one has faith in Jesus? By way of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, taking out that heart of stone and giving them that heart of flesh.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and just like you just said, he's just and the justifier.
We're going to dive into this now, but we're going to be talking about the Shepherd's Conference 2019, and that's held at MacArthur's Church out in California. And so it's normally these big-name pastors that are invited to come out there and speak on an issue, a topic, something along those lines. So this year, the big ordeal was the Dallas statement that was put out by, and I hope I got all these names, these were the people that were involved in the Dallas statement: Phil Johnson, Tom Askell, Vody Bachum, James White, John MacArthur. If I'm leaving out a name, I apologize, but those are the heavy hitters right there, right? They put out this statement on the social justice gospel because they're concerned with how this is coming into the church and how it's, I mean, it's really sneaking in liberalism, not in the sense of Jim Wallace way back when, who was, I mean, it was obvious in what he was doing. But when you talk about the social justice in the sense of whether it be cultural Marxism, whether it be critical race theory, when it comes to these issues, there's a lot of well-respected men who are preaching this from the pulpit, and this takes away from the gospel. It takes away from the good news and what we were just talking about in the sense of penal substitutionary atonement, that sin has been covered. That sin is no longer there. We're going to be talking about the Shepherd's Conference Q&A, which, by the way, you can't find on YouTube anymore. It's gone. It's been scrubbed. Not sure the reason why. We're going to be charitable on this, and maybe they had some issues with it. Maybe they're cleaning it up, and they're going to put it back out. I pray that's what happens. But So anyway, up on stage, you're going to have Phil Johnson, Mark Dever, Albert Moeller, Ligon Duncan, Sinclair Ferguson, and John MacArthur. Now, here's where the issue comes in. Because when the Dallas statement came out, how long ago was that? Was that like 6-7 months ago? Is that right?
Yeah, it sounds about right. Okay. Maybe a year, maybe close to a year.
It may be. Tom keeps going quicker and quicker. So the Dallas statement comes out speaking against the social justice gospel. Of course, Phil Johnson signed off on it. John MacArthur signed off on it. And if I'm not mistaken, Sinclair Ferguson signed off on it. I'll be honest with you, I signed off on it. Here's where the rub comes in. Mark Dever did not sign it. Albert Moeller did not sign it. And Ligon Duncan did not sign it. And so you had some guys, or some pastors, and also Christians who were just extremely concerned with this issue. And why didn't these three men sign it? Why didn't Albert Moeller sign it? Why didn't Mark Dever sign it? Why didn't Ligon Duncan sign it? What's going on here, you know? So it got to be such an issue that pastors and Christians alike were reaching out to Phil Johnson and the people putting on the Shepherds Conference, and they're sitting there asking, why are you guys even having them there? I mean, if they're not even willing to sign off on this, this is a serious issue. I mean, what's going on? And so I personally thought Phil Johnson did a good job by bringing up these questions to these three men and why they didn't sign the Dallas statement. I thought he was very much like a pit bull. In a very
I agree with that. When I was listening to it, I was like, you know, he's being relentless here with this question. He didn't let them veer off of the topic, and I thought he did a wonderful job.
Yeah, and at the same time, they still just would not answer the question. And these men are brilliant. They've probably forgotten in the past year more than I will ever know. And yet they can't give an answer. At least it doesn't, to me, it didn't seem like they gave an answer. It seemed like they're deflecting it. It's almost as if they were being politicians.
Yeah, they definitely didn't give an answer.
Now, we've given this some time. I mean, it's been over, when did this happen? Was it 2 weeks ago? Is that about right?
Yeah.
So we're actually behind the eight ball on this, but I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, because I think it kind of gives people time to sit back and listen to both sides and what's being said. And really what's being said from the side of Dever, Moeller, and Duncan, it's not much. It's not much. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to hit play here. And again, listen, I wasn't able to pull this off of YouTube. It's gone. Probably what I should have done when I first watched it was save it myself, but I didn't. So we're actually playing this off of Cross Politic. I've gotten their clips and I'm going to be using them. And I got another clip from the Pulpit and Pen episode, which they did on, I think, Bible Thumping Wing Nut. They did a live episode. J.D. Hall and Steve Camp did it. And I tell you what, it's fantastic. Go and check that out on Bible Thumping Wing Nut. J.D. Hall, Steve Camp, they talk about the exact same thing. And go to Cross Politic and type in, you know, Cross Politic, Shepherd Q&A 2019. And they do a fantastic job also. They had Doug Wilson on there with them.
Yeah, it was an excellent show.
I thought so too. Doug is one of those guys, I hope I can call him Doug. He's one of those guys that you just kind of sit and listen to. It's like, man, I thoroughly enjoy Douglas Wilson. So,
yeah.
All right. I'm going to hit play. And if you hear another voice in the background, that's neither Paul nor I, but it's, like I said, we're having to take this from another show because we cannot find this video anywhere else. So I'm going to hit play and we'll see where this takes us. So, all right, Paul, you ready?
I'm ready.
All right, man. We'll let it play all the way through and then we'll kind of throw our two cents in. All right.
Sounds good.
All right, here we go.
political movement and the social justice issue, particularly. I'm not talking about what happens in the world of politics, but I'm talking about what happens among our constituents and the rhetoric that's going on in places like T4G and the Gospel Coalition. You have been remarkably silent. It's one of those issues where I've only heard you speak on it in the Ask Anything sections when people ask you questions like I'm doing right now. And
yeah, I think the pushback is, I think that's what my whole life is speaking about. I mean, all my public ministry began dealing with these questions. So I do take a bit of offense, not personally, but I mean, I am not going to be forced into a Twitter conversation, 140 characters about these issues. I have been trying to lay out for 30 plus years an understanding of how evangelicals should engage the culture. And I cut my teeth apologetically confronting cultural Marxism and the entire network of issues of the left. You look at who I invite to my campus, you look at who I cite, you look at who I platform, I feel pretty good about the message that I'm sending there.
All right. So I'm gonna jump out here, and Paul, and I hope I don't steal your thunder. I don't know Albert Mohler. I know a lot of men that respect Albert Mohler. If I can just be completely transparent, I've read a couple of things by him. I don't follow him on his blog. I do not follow his podcast. And it's just nothing that he has ever said has kind of struck me as being off, except over the past couple of years. It's just it's a preferential thing, I should say. One of the things that I did notice, and I've thought about this and thought about this and thought about this, was when he was talking about the people that he's invited to his campus, to his platform. It was his. And I'm trying to be as cordial as I can be, but it seemed as if there was some arrogance there. And again, I don't know. I do not know Albert Mohler. Do not know him at all. I'm just telling you, watching his reaction, it just seemed like everything tensed up.
Yeah, well, I know that, and I may be wrong on this. I think that he was a teaching fellow at Ligonier. I know R.C. Sproul held him in high regard, but one of the things, I don't know if our listeners are aware of this, but Albert Mohler is in a unique situation when it comes to this. Do you want to kind of explain a little bit about that, about the position that he took over?
Yeah, so there was a time, and I'm make sure I get this, the timeline correct.
When you're looking at that, Albert Mohler is a teaching fellow, and he's up there with Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, Stephen J. Lawson, Stephen J. Nichols, Bert Pearson. So he's up there with some big names.
Yeah.
And, I think a lot of this stuff has really started coming to a head within this year.
Yeah.
I think it's just finally caught up, and I think that he's eventually going to have to make a hard stand on this topic.
So here we go with Albert Mohler. Albert Mohler is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary president up in Louisville, Kentucky. That's the seminary that he oversees. Now, there was some serious issues taking place before Mohler took over the seminary. It was liberal. And at the time, let's see, I believe it was around, he joined the staff at Southern Baptist, if I'm not mistaken, in 1983 as a coordinator of the foundation support. Then in 1987, he became director of capital funding, and that's a post that he held till 1989. And then from 83 to 89, while still a student, he had served as assistant to then-President Roy Honeycutt. And it was in February 1993 when Mohler was appointed the ninth president of the seminary by the institution's board of trustees to succeed Honeycutt. Now, like I said, this seminary was heading down a road that wasn't good at all. So when he took it over from Honeycutt, he brought it back into the conservative understanding. That's what Mueller did. Now, the issues that we have with Mueller, with his seminary, that there's this side now because of the social justice movement that is wanting to pull this way, and yet you have the conservative aspect, which is something that Mueller defended for such a period of time, and it's pulling the other way. But I'm afraid now the social justice movement, in which he has created, which he is partly responsible for, is dominating the conservative view. And I think Mueller is fighting, he's really trying to straddle the fence. He's sitting on the fence, and he's afraid to lean too far one way or another. And I think that's the issue that we're dealing with. I think that's why Mueller didn't sign the Dallas statement. I think that's the same reason why Mueller told the professors at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that they better not sign the Dallas statement, because I truly believe there's a struggle that is taking place there.
Has anybody from the Southern Baptist Convention signed it? I don't think they have. I think there's people that would sign it, but there's that 11th commandment within the Southern Baptist Convention there that you shouldn't say anything bad about anybody that's in the Southern Baptist Convention.
That's right. That's right. And I truly believe that's what we're seeing, because Dever and Mueller, of course, are both a part of the SBC, both Southern Baptist. And there is a serious issue that is taking place. And I think that is why Mueller speaks like a politician when this question is brought up. However, I believe it was in 2010 when the Manhattan Statement came out. Did you hear about that one?
No, I sure did.
Okay, hang on. Let me see if I can pull this up, because there was an ecumenical issue with that, because the Manhattan Statement was also combined with the Roman Catholic Church, and Mueller signed off on it. Maybe it was called is the Manhattan Declaration. That's what it is, the Manhattan Declaration. And I'm going to read something from Ligonier Ministries, because R.C. Sproul was asked why he didn't sign it. Mueller did, Sproul didn't. So this is from R.C. Sproul, and this came out December 8, 2009. On November 20th, 2009, a document called the Manhattan Declaration was presented to the public by a coalition of co-belligerents. The document is concerned primarily with three very important biblical and cultural issues: the sanctity of life, the meaning of marriage, and the nature of religious liberty. Without question, these issues are up for grabs in our nation. As anyone familiar with my ministry will know, I share the document's concern for defending the unborn, defining heterosexual marriage biblically, and preserving a proper relationship between church and state. However, when the document was sent to me and my signature was requested a few weeks ago, I declined to sign it. In answer to the question, RC, why didn't you sign the Manhattan Declaration, I offer the following answer. The Manhattan Declaration confuses common grace and special grace by combining them. While I would march with the Bishop of Rome and an Orthodox prelate to resist the slaughter of innocents in the womb, I could never ground the co-belligerency on the assumption that we share a common faith and a unified understanding of the gospel. The framers of the Manhattan Declaration seem to have calculated this objection into the language of the document itself. Likewise, some signers have stated that this is not a theological document. However, to make that statement accurate requires a redefinition of theology and a serious equivocation on the biblical meaning of the gospel, and that's 2 Corinthians 11:4. He goes on to say the drafters of the document, Charles Colson, Robert George, and Timothy George, used deliberate language that is on par with ecumenical language of the evangelicals and the Catholics Together movement that began in the 1990s. The Manhattan Declaration states, Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's words, and it identifies Orthodox, Catholic, and evangelicals as Christians. The document calls Christians to unite in the gospel of costly grace, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness. Moreover, the document says, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. Without question, biblical truth must be proclaimed and the gospel preached prophetically to our nation. But how could I sign something that confuses the gospel and obscures the very definition of who is and who is not a Christian? I have made this point again and again since the days of the ECT. Though the framers of the Manhattan Declaration disclaim any connection to ECT, it appears to me that the Manhattan Declaration is inescapably linked to that initiative, which I have strenuously resisted. More than that, this new document practically assumes the victory of ECT in using the term the gospel in reference to that which Roman Catholics are said to proclaim, Philippians 1:27. And he goes on to say, the Roman Catholic Church has a long history of using studied ambiguity in order to win over opponents. Let me be unambiguous. Without a clear understanding of sola fide, that being faith alone, and the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness, hey, we talked about that earlier, you do not have the gospel or gospel unity. The ECT initiative repeatedly avowed that the signatories had a unity of faith in the gospel. This included the Roman Catholic signers who affirmed the canons and the decrees of the 16th century Council of Trent, which anathematizes sola fide. I believe that there are true and sincere Christians within the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, but these people are Christians in spite of their church's official doctrinal positions. Now, this goes on and on. But let me break this down at the very end. It says, lastly, I stand with the sentiments expressed by my friends, Alistair Begg, Michael Horton, and John MacArthur, and I appreciate their willingness to say no to the call to get aboard this bandwagon as they continue to stand firm in their proclamation of the gospel and the whole counsel of God, and it pertains to all matters of faith and life, including the sanctity of life, the meaning of marriage, and the nature of religious liberty. It is only in our unedited proclamation of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ that any heart, any mind, or any nation will truly change by God's sovereign grace and for his glory alone. That's the late R.C. Sproul, who would not sign the Manhattan Declaration, yet Albert Mohler did. So I truly believe this thing has been going on probably 10 plus years now. And I think you're right. I think it's caught up to him.
Yeah, he's definitely going to have to make a stance on it. I mean, you could see the tension in the, you know, the conference that we was talking about, to where, I mean, one of the statements there, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, if this test is our unity or something to that degree, then so be it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'll play that. I think that's going to be the last clip that I play. Let me play John MacArthur here, and I'm going to say this because John MacArthur is a man I greatly respect. I've greatly appreciated his preaching, verse by verse. I mean, a wonderful man behind the pulpit. And he was one of the first men that I listened to that was and is an expository preacher, and I greatly appreciate it. That's what we do here at Christ Reformed Church. We go verse by verse. Do I agree with everything that MacArthur says? No, of course not. Our eschatology is completely different. But for the most part, you know, I agree with John MacArthur. However, here, and this is what's so troubling, and I don't know if you felt like this, Paul, but I felt like Phil Johnson was on an island all by himself.
I was drawing a question mark. You know, I was kind of thinking at one point, well, you know, because Phil and him are, you know, good friends, that maybe they had, you know, just a relationship where he could do this to him. But then, you know, at the end of the conference, he made another statement to where I'm like, John MacArthur's work is totally against social justice. He's written, he's talked about it, he's out in the open that he disagrees with it.
Right.
And then, at the end there, he says, well, you know, I don't want to, you know, call my friends out.
I'm going to play that clip right now.
Okay.
So here's John MacArthur saying this, and this is where I really felt for Phil, because here Phil's being a pit bull. I believe he's defending the word. And so here's John.
Theologically, with where we all stand, and we've navigated that together on every possible platform in every situation. How we respond to the culture around us and the pressures that come on us from the culture, how we navigate those relationships that face us. I get a lot of, and even with this Shepherd's comments coming up, I got a lot of heat from people on the internet who I don't, somebody has to show it to me because I don't go there. But that you were going to be here because you may have expressed yourself differently on the issue of social justice or whatever other issue it might have been. Gate those relationships that face us. That seems to be the buzz button anyway. And I said, look, these are my friends. These are men I love. These are men who serve Christ. They've given their life to him. God has given each of you guys a formidable place in the kingdom, and you've all had an impact on my life. I'll fight error, but I don't fight my friends.
All right, that was it right there. So I'm sitting here looking at the screen, and Sinclair Ferguson, who I believe signed the Dallas statement, Sinclair is looking out in the crowd almost with this expression on his face, is like, I'd rather be anywhere else than here right now. Phil Johnson, during this moment, and this is where, Paul, maybe there was an agreement between, you know, John and Phil. Maybe Phil was to go out there and play bad cop, and John was going to be good cop.
That's exactly what I was thinking.
But
good cop, bad cop.
I'm sitting here and I'm looking at Phil, and I don't know if that's the case. Phil's looking down at the ground. You have Dever, Moeller, and Legan are looking at John in this, and they're shaking their head. Sinclair's looking out into space, like, again, anywhere but here. But Phil's looking down at the ground. He's like fidgeting, and I'm just sitting here. It's like, man, I just feel bad for him. And I know a lot of people are sitting here saying or thinking, yeah, but Brie, you can't get all that just from watching people. Look, I understand that, but yet at the same time, this is what's taking place. I'm sitting here watching it, you know?
Well, John did take the air out of the sails because Phil had it going. I mean, yeah. they were people, you know, they were talking. And when he said that, it, you know, it just took the wind out of the sails.
You know what this reminds me of? This takes me back to Paul and Peter. You know, where at one point in time, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Judaizers show up. Peter's like, oh, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to hang out with the Judaizers because they're self-righteous, and I want to be seen that way. Can't let them see me hanging out with the you know, the Gentile Christians over here. But what does Paul do? Dude, Paul calls him out, gets up in his face. He doesn't take him behind a closed door and say, now, listen here, Peter. No, out in front of everyone. And Paul and Peter, they were friends. But at this point in time, Paul was saying, look, if you can't hold to the word, this is going to sever not only our fellowship, but our friendship. I mean, that's how serious this is. And when I heard John say that, John, he's another guy that is absolutely brilliant. He has more knowledge in his pinky finger than I will if I live 80 years on this earth. Brilliant man. But I mean, I'm hearing him say that, and I'm like, am I missing something? Because I just can't believe he said that. I mean, even if his friends are in error against the word, is he not going to call them out on it?
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of people that's kind of scratching their head over that statement, you know, that he made right there. And it's just like you were talking about. Who in the world would want to rebuke Peter I mean, a person that's actually, you know, and they brought this up on Cross Politics, that are, it is actually inspired in writing gospels.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They did say that. That's right.
And Paul was the one that says, hey, you're wrong, and here's why.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So we're going to get to Mark Dever, and he's going to give a brief little statement on why he didn't sign the Dallas statement. And if you guys can make heads or tails out of this, and if you think it's a proper, correct answer, then you're a better person than I am. Or give me a call, write me an email, something. Because this right here, well, I'm just going to play it. So here we go.
You declined to sign the statement. What in it would you consider to be wrong?
Well, just for me personally, I declined to sign almost every statement. If you've ever seen me sign a statement, there's a story behind that. I'm just not a big statement signer guy. So I didn't memorize the statement. Yeah. I did read the statement. I read an earlier draft of the statement that I had a number of disagreements with. When the final statement came out, it was much better. I would certainly be in broad sympathy with the statement. If there are particular sentences in there I don't agree with, I don't remember what they are.
Okay.
And that's his answer. That's his answer. I'm going to play another clip here in a moment where he kind of gives a scenario that takes place at his, or that took place at his church, and another reason why he didn't sign the Dallas statement. But Dever, and I think they said this, I can't remember if it was either the Bible Thumping Wingnut or the Cross Politics conversation when they're talking about this, because really what we're doing, we're just regurgitating what they have already discussed. But
yeah, everybody jumped on this. I mean, before we could even get together, there was already two shows done.
It was already done. But you listen to this statement by Dever, and Dever's another one of these guys that is just gifted when it comes to his knowledge and how he's able to just remember what the scripture says, and that's coming from, like I said, either Bible Thumping Wingnut, Cross Politics. I can't remember which show. Watch both of them, and I truly recommend that you guys go and watch them too, because brilliant minds there. But it is, you know, that you're going to be asked this question. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that they didn't show up that day for the Q&A. And Phil and John walked back there and was like, all right, guys, this is the part where we're going to talk about this whole social justice ordeal and why you guys didn't sign the Dallas statement. I just don't think that when it comes to Phil and John, I don't think that's in their character to try to surprise someone. I don't think it's in their character to get that gotcha moment. Especially if they're your friends or they're your brothers in Christ, you're not going to do that. So, again, trying to be charitable here, but they've had 7-8 months to prepare for this. They had plenty of time to look at the Dallas statement before they go to Shepherd's Conference and to bring out the details or what it is that they don't agree with. So to me, this is copping out on answering the question that Phil has laid out. And that's just me personally.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. Go ahead. You say he's going to play. What clip are you going to play next?
So Dever, this is a story that Dever gives on the reason why he couldn't sign the Dallas statement or something along those lines. So
a church member in his congregation, right?
That's right. That's right.
Okay. Yeah.
So here we go. And this is it's a little over a minute, but here's the story.
They're African-American. For their two sons to get their driver's licenses in Illinois. And the mom was explaining to me that when they got their driver's license, they had a very serious conversation. They sat them down in their living room and explained, son, this license could get you killed. And they didn't mean because of driving, you know, fast, and the kids didn't drink. It's because you could be shot if you don't do exactly what you're told. They weren't on TV. They weren't on CNN. This was a Christian family in their living room with a matter of utter seriousness, that it's parents loving their kids. I've got family after family after family after family that, with no malice, not trying to do anything politically, recounts their experiences like that. So that's the world that I live in as a pastor. And I think the Christian gospel has tremendous resources to learn from and to help and to push and to help us as a whole understand things like that, listen to each other, and, as our church covenant says, bear each other's burdens. And
all right, where do we go with that story, Paul?
Well, I mean, I can understand it on one hand, but, you know, this day and time, I think it's true for more than just that situation there. I mean, I don't know. I heard it and I was like, I don't know. It just seems like, you know, trying to justify what they're doing with a story like that,
right,
is what it seemed like to me.
I agree. And so when he started talking about it, it's one of those things to where you're sitting there and I'm listening to it. And I'm sure there's some people out in the crowd that were just stoked that he was standing up and protecting what I believe he sees himself protecting, these church members, right? And if they found out that he signed the Dallas Statement, which goes out against speaks against the social justice gospel, then they'd be extremely upset with him. And, you know, how can they sit underneath a pastor who goes against social justice? My issue with that is, how do you sit underneath a pastor who doesn't stand up for the word when it's being corrupted by other issues being brought into it? And I truly believe that there are going to be some people, yes, that will leave a church if the pastor says something that they do not agree with, or if the pastor signs something that they do not agree with. However, if the pastor says or signs that thing, but it's biblical, then that's just going to be part of it.
Yeah, and I'm glad you made that point. If it's biblical, you need to shout it from the rooftops, and whoever walks.
Right, right.
That's not on you as a pastor.
Right, right. And if you're and the flip side of that coin, though, is, so what if they are offended? What if they do find out that, yes, you signed this Dallas Statement that speaks out against these social issues? What kind of conversation might you have with that person, sitting down with them saying, look, this is the reason why I signed it, because I want to stand for the gospel. I want you to know that whatever sins have ever been committed, whoever committed that sin against you, or whatever sin that you committed against another person, if you two both are believers, that's been wiped clean. However, if that person has committed a sin against you, and yet they're not a believer, yet you are, then you are to forgive that person. How many times? 70 times 7. I mean, it's never ending. So when the gospel is taught from the home and from the pulpit, and it's what these kids are hearing just over and over and over again, you are taught to respect authority. Some people may be offended by this. I'm a white guy that lives in Soddy Daisy, and we are surrounded by primarily white people. I was pulled over just recently, leaving the church, and the vehicle that I was in, it's 30 years old, and it doesn't have miles per hour. It has kilometers. So I have a hard time gauging that at times. But I also have a carry permit, and I keep a gun on me at all times. And I'm getting pulled over, got my 8-year-old nephew with me, and he looks back and he says, "Britt, I think that cop's coming after you." And I said, "Nah," I said, "I'm not going fast enough. I'm just going to go ahead and pull over the side of the road and let him go by." Well, sure enough, I pull over and he pulls over right behind me. So I'm sitting in the car and I tell my 8-year-old nephew, I say, "Quit looking back. Just keep your eyes straight forward. Keep your hands in your lap." And I said, "I'm going to keep my hands on the wheel." So the officer comes up, and now this 30-year-old vehicle that I'm in, there's nothing power in it. So I tell the officer, I said, "I've got to roll down the window. I mean, literally roll down the window." And he says, "Okay." So I roll the window down. I put my hands back up on the wheel, and I tell him, I say, "I have a carry permit." And thankfully that day, which is crazy, I ended up walking out of the house, leaving my gun, locked up. I didn't bring it with me. I was going to the reason why I was going to a 4-year-old birthday party. So I left the gun at home. And so I told the officer anyway, though, I said, "Look, when I reach for my wallet, you're going to see my carry permit in there. I'm going to go ahead and hand that to you also." But man, do that one hand. I had one hand on the wheel at all times. And the officer asked me, he said, "Do you have the gun in the car?" And I said, "No, sir. No, sir, I do not have the gun in the car." But that's the way I always handled those types of situations. And I'm not saying this because I'm better than anyone else. By no means. I mean, I'm as wretched as anyone. Being raised in a home where I was taught that you listen to authority, whether or not you've done anything wrong or not. They've been put in that position, and that's biblical.
I feel the same way. I feel like that if you're in that situation and you resist, they have the right to do whatever it is that they think they need to do to put you in the position where they feel safe.
Right. And I'll say this, are there people in the prisons right now who've been falsely accused? Absolutely. Has there been people who have lost their lives to a police officer that was just pure evil? Absolutely. I agree with that. But the flip side of that coin is you got to consider that police officer, right? Who wants to go home to his family at night, who wants to be able to provide for his family, doing a very dangerous job that most people do not want to do. So why not treat that officer with respect, even if they don't treat you with respect? Because that's what we're taught as new believers. We respect the authority that's been put over us. And look, if you are being wrongly accused of something, when that time when you're speaking to a police officer, that's not the time to debate it. You take it to court. But I'm not going to fight with a man, even if he is wrong. I'm not going to fight with a man that's carrying a gun that has the right to shoot me if I get out of line.
Yeah, I agree 100%.
All right. So, one other thing. And then the guys at Cross Politic, I think they brought up a really good point here. When they talked about what would you do? I mean, what are you saying if there's a black police officer out in the crowd at Shepherd's Conference? You know, what are you saying to him? Does he not have the exact right as, say, that 16-year-old who was driving, in the sense of that officer's life is put on the line every time he goes out? Now, is that the job he signed up for? Yes. Is that part of what he signed up for? Does he know that? Absolutely. Yet you're almost creating this conflict between that black teenager with a driver's license and that police officer now.
Especially if that police officer happens to be a brother in Christ,
right,
and a true believer, and right, you're thinking, you're basically saying, "Look, this guy is out to get you." You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, you know, you talk about offending someone.
Yeah, I agree. Okay, so now we got one more clip, and we've gone about an hour. So I'm going to go to this last clip, and this is where Albert Mohler, I believe, loses his temper, loses his cool. And it's kind of the one where he well, I don't want to poison the well. I've already done that. But let's see here. Here we go. This is Phil Johnson asking Albert Mueller a question, and Albert doesn't take too kindly to the question. So here we go.
Together for the gospel, I was hearing some rhetoric that actually I first heard from Jim Wallace and Sojourners 20, 30 years ago. And so I think what I'm asking you is, in fact, what I am asking you is, do you not see that that the evangelical movement, even our constituency, the most conservative end of the evangelical movement, is becoming a little more susceptible to that?
But Phil, you've known me for a long time. You know the answer to the question is yes, but I'm not going to be forced into a situation before thousands of people in which I have to say I'm going to do it your way. Sorry.
Okay.
No, I'm just not. And if that's a test of fellowship amongst us.
Okay. That was it right there. You know what? Mueller's not happy there. I mean, he's got one hand thrown up in the air. And, you know, he makes...
Well, he admitted that he sees the problem, knows what the problem is. It's just... He's going to handle it his way, and that's all he's going to do. I mean, that's pretty much what he said there.
Yeah. And he even goes on to say, if we're going to break fellowship over this, then... So he understands what's taking place. He gets it. He knows. He knows. Which, again, leads me to believe they knew this was coming. Come prepared. Be ready to answer these questions. If there's certain parts of the statement that you do not agree with, why not just quote it? I mean, nobody's going to care if you come up there with papers in your hands so that you can remember what it is that you do not agree with. And let's dive into it that way. But instead, you kind of get these flippant answers that, to me, it was disrespectful to not only the conference, but also to Phil and how this took place. But I'll go a step further. When I say this, this probably would have been handled better. Or it should have been handled this way. This is just me talking personally. They should have been disinvited. I think that would have gone a lot better. I don't think this was a train wreck, because I think Phil ended up tweeting out, you know, sorry about the train wreck of the Q&A. I'm paraphrasing. That was my fault. I didn't think it was a train wreck.
I thought it was great myself.
Yeah, I did too. I thought with what Phil was handed, he handled it as best he could. And I really think there is a, and I pray that I'm wrong on this, but I think there's truly a pride issue when it comes to especially Mueller and Mark Dever. And I think they're both brilliant men. Brilliant men. I just don't buy the excuse of there's a lot more going on and we need to give them time to explain this. Because this has been going on with Mueller for at least 10 years. And Dever, neither one of these men have an excuse with the whole Tom thing.
Well, you know, the thing about this, you're talking about giving an answer. There's not a gray area here. It's black and white. It's either yes or no.
Yeah, I agree. Were you surprised that it went down that way?
Yeah, well, I could see when Phil was asking the questions and they were dodging questions. And then when Al Mueller said, I understand what it is, but I'm not going to, you know, talk about it or deal with it the way you want me to, that answered my question right there. I mean, he said a whole lot in that one, you know, snippet that you played there and basically said, if this hurts our friendship, then so be it.
Yeah, you know? even fellowship.
Yeah, so he's dead set on just not dealing with it. Yeah. I mean, there's no way around it. He's because he's not doing it behind the scenes. If he was, we would have done heard about it.
Right. Right.
Again. It's just like who called him out and said that, you know, hey, I think it was James Watt says I listened to the briefing. Just about on a regular basis, and he does not attack this issue. Every other political issue, he's on that on the briefing.
Right.
But he does not touch social justice.
Yeah, I think that has a lot to do with this college, with the SBC, and whatever current is taking place underneath that we don't see. Yet, at the same time, I don't see that as being an excuse for not answering this question or not standing with the word when it comes to this issue. I think everything they said was kind of a deflection or some type of sentimental story. I shouldn't say sentimental story. Maybe it's not the right word, but some type of emotional appeal. That's probably how I should state it.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that I would love to hear R.C. Sproul's take on this particular subject at this time, simply because he's not ever going to compromise on the gospel at all. And if this, what I believe it to be, is an attack on the gospel message in the church, and I just wonder, would he take, I think it's a Spurgeon, and just separate himself from these people out of love, not out of you know, anger or anything like that, but to cause these people to make a stand on this particular topic.
Spurgeon himself was a separatist. He was a separatist. Friendship did not get in the way of protecting the gospel or standing for the gospel, I should say. He would separate himself.
Yeah, well, and it goes back to what we talked about earlier with Paul rebuking Peter.
Right.
I mean, the friendship there's a love in not rebuking the person. That's the reason why Paul done it. Yeah. And Peter, responded to that rebuke, and nothing was ever said about it. There, you know what I'm saying? There was no ill tensions between the two. I mean, and that's the way that a church family is supposed to work. That, that's the reason why that I believe the more church discipline that you use, just really and truly, is going to strengthen the church.
Yeah, no, I agree. Wholeheartedly, man. I guess that's why we can do a show together.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm gonna pause just for a second here, and I'm gonna let Jeff say some words. Even though he's not here, we got his voice. Here's Jeff.
Hey everyone, Sonic Reformation is listener-supported radio. If you would like to make a donation, please visit us at patreon.com/sonicreformation. There you have three choices of monthly donations starting at $5 a month, $10 a month, or $20 a month. You can also make a one-time donation of your choice. Thank you for your support.
Even if he's not here, we got his voice. Oh, man. You got anything else you want to add, man?
Some emails. SonicReformation@gmail.com.
Yep. Absolutely.
Yeah, give us some ideas for some shows.
We're always down for that.
Absolutely.
Hey, give us some reviews. Even if you don't like us, we want reviews. We're okay with that. I think we're at like 3.5 out of 5 stars right now. So we're hanging in there. But we do greatly appreciate you guys listening to us. We're going to try and drop an episode. I'm going to do my best. We normally record on Monday nights. And I try my best. If there's anything that we have to edit out, I try and get it done by Tuesday or Wednesday. But I'm going to do my best to start having those dropped, start dropping them by Tuesday for you guys, just to be more consistent with that. Thank you all for your patience hanging out with us. And we pray that we continue to bring you a show that is not only polemical, but is discerning and done out of love. To stand for the word and the truth, and that being the inerrant and infallible word of God. Hope you guys have a tremendous week, and we'll see y'all next time. All right. Have a good one.